So, church, I want to start today's message with something, to be honest with you, is difficult for me to say. That this particular message today is probably the hardest message that I've ever preached, and it's definitely one of the most difficult ones that I have ever had to prepare. The reason for that is because of the way that I grew up. I grew up in a version of Christianity that maybe you've heard of before called the Prosperity Gospel, Word of Faith Movement. And in that version of Christianity, they oftentimes would use money to manipulate people, and it was called faith. But it often really felt more like fear when I look back on it. We were taught that in order to receive God's favor or God's material blessing as a sign of favor, that we needed to tithe, we needed to give, and I remember hearing many times that we needed to give until it hurt. And apparently giving was always attached to the reason that things weren't going well in your life. If you were sick, if you were struggling, if you weren't walking in some sort of favor and financial provision, it was always tethered to and attached to the fact that you weren't displaying your faith enough through giving enough money to the church. And we were taught that in order to avoid sickness, in order to guarantee health, in order to pretty much avoid anything bad happening, just make sure you give more, because that's the way that God has given as a vehicle to show you have faith. And all of the blessing that we were told we were going to receive from that was this idea of more. And it was always more stuff, more accolades, more promotions, more, more, more. And that's how we define God's blessing, was more than what we had in that moment. And if I didn't have more, then it was a sign that apparently I wasn't doing something right, or it was a sign that perhaps I had some unconfessed sin in my life, or I wasn't believing the Bible correctly, or I wasn't confessing the word good enough, and it was a prison for me. And for some of you, you may have grown up similarly, or maybe you can relate to some of that that I just shared, and perhaps it's been a prison for you as well. And I made a promise to myself as someone who began to drift out of that in my early adulthood by realizing the truth of the scripture instead of the error that I had believed. And I made a promise that if I ever talked about giving, that I would never pressure anyone, or I would never pump up an offering, because I didn't want anything that I did to be affiliated or associated or somehow convoluted with the type of messaging that I grew up with, and I didn't want to be perceived that way. And so a lot of that led to me really just knowing what I believed about giving, but not really teaching on it like I should as a pastor throughout my 25 years of vocational ministry. And when I look at the scripture, I want to be faithful to preach the entire counsel of God's word. And if God said it, it's true, and I believe it. Amen? And so when I look at that from the scripture, I want to make sure that I'm being faithful to that and not just to my own biases. So I promised myself also that I will only preach on finances or giving when our church is financially strong. And well, I will tell you this, that our church, praise God, is trending in a positive direction. But it would be misleading for me to tell you that we are financially strong. There are still some areas we need to grow in for certain. We're trusting God, but our need for resources is not my motive for preaching this sermon today. And I pray that my vulnerability and my track record, I hope that that helps you to trust that that is true. I am preaching this to you because I believe Jesus wants to free hearts, including mine. And so I'm not preaching today to raise money. I'm preaching to raise freedom. So we want to be the most loving place in the Quad Cities, right? We've talked about this entire series. We started with what it means to love God, And from that love of God, we talked about what it meant to love people. And then I taught us what it means to love our enemies. And then we learned last week from the scripture how to love the cities that we're in. And today we're going to talk about loving God with what we have. So if you've been burned by churches or leaders who have abused this topic, I'm here to tell you I get it. I've been there too. If today feels uncomfortable, that's okay. I'm uncomfortable too. But I'm not after your wallet. I'm after your worship. Because when God has your heart, your hands are going to follow. When we look at the scripture, we see that God is a giver. We see this throughout his nature. John 3:16, probably the most well-known, most quoted verse of all time. For God so loved the world, he did what? So love caused God to give. And that's the motive from where all giving that is going to glorify and honor God should come from. Should be from our love for him. 2 Corinthians verse 8, chapter 8, verse 9 says, though he was rich, yet for your sake, my sake, he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. And that's not speaking of material wealth. That's speaking of heavenly riches, because what use does God have for things like gold and diamonds and things we ascribe wealth and value to? God has no need for those things to be associated with him in order to describe him as rich. The scripture describes true riches as having more than enough. And so when you have Christ, you have more than enough. He is the treasure in the field. He is the pearl of great price. He is the most valuable one, and there is nothing that will ever be more valuable than Jesus Christ. Amen? James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above. This tells us that God, when he gives true blessing, and I'm not speaking in the terms of just material things, although those can be a blessing in a way. I'm speaking of true blessing. We know that all blessing comes from God because every good and perfect gift is from above. So this is the gospel, that God, the first giver, it's not just something he does, it's who he is. Because generosity is not a transaction, it's transformation. It's not fundraising, it's formation. This will form us and shape us. And so remember, I asked you to go to Matthew chapter 6. So if you're already there, great. If not, let's go ahead and go over there together. In Matthew chapter 6, these are the words of Jesus in verse 19, where Jesus says this to his disciples, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Here Jesus talks about treasure. He's speaking about this idea of heavenly treasure compared to earthly treasure. And what are we really aiming for? What are we storing up? What is our motive? And Jesus is trying to get us to focus in on the heart and get through all the weeds of this subject matter. And Jesus isn't condemning treasure. What he's doing is he's redirecting it and he's highlighting it here, because where our treasure is, that's where our heart is going to settle. So when Jesus is speaking about treasure, he's not trying to take something from us or get something from us or exact something from us. He's trying to free something in us, because we store things up on this earth. All the time, we store up things for retirement. We store up for the vacation. We store up for the new car. We save and we store and we keep things and pass them down. And those things are good and those things can be very good. But when we elevate them in an improper place in our heart, those things get elevated to a place of idolatry, to where those things actually are more tethered to our heart than the things of the Lord. Because he says, where your real treasure is, that's where your heart is going to be also. You can go in someone's home and you can tell simply by the way that they place and arrange things in the house what matters in that house, especially if you're having people over for dinner and they have little people. You go in the house, all of a sudden, they may put certain things away. They may move certain things around to a higher shelf or to somewhere that they can't be easily accessible. Why? Because they've placed a certain value on these things and they've said, these things are important. I don't want these things to become damaged or destroyed. And so therefore, I've set these things up. They're valuable. It's a reflection. It shows that I've ascribed at some level value to this. And so what happens with our finances is that when we make purchases, when we make investments, it's a reflection of what's really going on in our heart. And Jesus was exposing that by saying, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. And then he says this really interesting thing about an eye. And if you're just reading this in English without the understanding of what's actually going on in the language of origin, you may miss this part because you may just read over it. Because he first talks about don't lay up your treasures where they can be destroyed and corroded and corrupted here on earth. He says lay up your treasures in heaven where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. And then he goes and talks about this eye. And he says this in the scripture where he says that the eye is the lamp of the body. And then he kind of bookends this with saying you can't serve both God and money. So what is the deal with this concept of the eye? Jesus is using this phrase here that would be interpreted both in Aramaic and in Greek, this Greek word, haplous, which is this concept of the eye being tethered to the heart. So in a lot of Jewish literature and in a lot of Jewish phrasings, the idea of the eye is always tethered to the heart in terms of your perspective. And this word haplous means a generous eye or a generous perspective. It's the concept of the way that I see generosity, the perspective I hold, the posture, the attitude that I take towards it, the way that I make decisions based on that filter. And so if you look at the scripture with that understanding in mind, he's saying that your perspective here on things and the way it's attached to your heart, because he just got through talking about treasure and heart, he said, the eye, the way you see it, it's gonna direct your whole body. It's gonna direct your whole being. And if you have a healthy perspective of generosity, then your whole body's gonna be full of light and it's gonna be good. But if it's filled with things like laying up your treasures here on this earth and living your life without a healthy prioritization, then he's saying it's going to be filled with darkness because you've got a bad perspective that's attached to your heart concerning the things of money. And he's saying that the bountiful eye here, this idea of the bountiful eye is truly blessed. Again, not with materialism, but Proverbs 22:9 says, he who has a bountiful eye is blessed. And Jesus is saying if you look at life through generosity, your soul's going to be full of light. But if you look through greed and selfishness, it's not just bad budgeting, it's actually darkness. And Jesus highlights this truth, that money is not neutral. It can't be neutral. It's a rival God, according to Jesus. Some of you may have in your translation where it says, you can't serve both God and mammon. Does anyone have that word instead of money yet? It says mammon in there. That's the same idea. That's the word for money there. It's saying you can't serve both God and mammon. And mammon is this rival God because here's what it does. And all false gods and all false idols do the same thing. They all behave the same way. And how they behave is they make promises they can't deliver on. This is what idols do. They lie. Why? Why would an idol lie? So you'll worship it. So you'll give devotion to it. So you'll invest your heart in it. Idols lie, so you will worship them, just like the idol of alcohol would say that you'll find some peace in me. And so you go and you worship that idol looking for something that that bottle cannot deliver if you're looking at it incorrectly as an idol. And the same thing is true of money. Money promises security. It promises security but demands loyalty, and it enslaves the heart. Because it says, if you have enough of me, and if you serve me, then you'll be secure. So many of us chase after the idol of money because of what it promises to give us, but it really can't give you security. It can't even really give you contentment, because when is enough? Like, when do you finally hit that stride of being enough? Enough always seems to be whatever that person that seems to be slightly ahead of me has. That person who's driving the nicer car, that person who's living in the nicer home. And we struggle with contentment, even to the point to where we'll be critical of people who may be in a better situation than we are financially, and we look at what they have and we become envious, we become covetous, and we want what they have, and we want to look at them as somehow this idealized version in my mind of success. And until I have what they have or accomplish what they accomplished, I'm behind. And I feel like I haven't quite measured up. That's because that idol of money has got a hold of your heart, and you think that the answer to your problem is always just a little bit more money. And as soon as you get a little bit more, that may satisfy you for a moment. That new car, the smell goes away, and it starts smelling like McDonald's French fries after a while. And you'll find chicken nuggets in between the seats. I mean, it happens. It loses its luster. I remember as a kid that I had this definition in my house of wealth, of what I thought really wealthy people had. Because I didn't have a ton growing up, but I would look at other people who had more than us, and I thought wealth was defined by the fact if you had a home that was brick on the outside and you had stairs. Stairs was it for me. If you had a house that had stairs, I was like, I'm in a mansion. And I remember going to my grandfather's house, and he had a brick home with stairs in it. And when I was at my grandpa's house, I thought my grandpa was the richest person on the planet because he actually owned a home. He did it. He did it. He owned a brick home with stairs. And he was super wealthy. And so in my mind, that actually drove me for years and years and years thinking I had to have a two-story home that was brick and that had stairs. And guess what? I got it. At one point in my life, I had that house, and it felt good for a while, and then it didn't. Then I started noticing all the stuff I didn't like about it, all the stuff I wanted to change. But I just got the thing that I thought made me rich. So I'm, according to 5-year-old Derek standards, you know, 35-year-old Derek at that time was rich. So, but then all of a sudden, he became discontent. Why? Because it wasn't enough. Something I always want to change, something I want to update. Oh, this wood's old, you know, this is not the style. And I chase after that stuff, man, and it can define you. But can I tell you, there is great freedom in generosity, because here's what generosity does. Every single act of generosity breaks the grip of the idolatry of worshiping money. Because every time you give, what you're saying is that money's not my master, Jesus is. Every single time you do that, you're breaking that grip that it may have on your life, because money's a mirror. It shows us who we trust. And so we got to understand that the way we handle money, it reflects our heart back to us like that mirror. Even our sin concerning money, when we look at that mirror, it shows us greed. It shows us the lack of contentment. It shows us the things that I'm willing to do in my life to try to get more of it. Think about the evil that's been done in this world. How much evil has been done in this world for the pursuit of more money? How many lives have been lost? How many marriages have split apart? How much wickedness has happened? How many absent mothers and fathers have been in homes for the pursuit of money? It's something that we've placed in this position that we think I've got to have this amount of it, and we miss contentment, and we completely miss generosity because we're not thankful, because we're not grateful. And that's what the gospel does. The gospel reorients my heart to be thankful and grateful. And it helps me to see through the lens of eternity and see what matters. And that's what Jesus is trying to do with his disciples here in Matthew 6. He's trying to help them see what matters, because we know that further down the line in Matthew 6, he's going to eventually get to verse 33, where he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all this other stuff that you're worried about. God's going to take care of you. Don't you trust him? Isn't he good? So we must understand that generosity is not about behavior modification. It's about repentance. That's what generosity is really about. And renewal. Every act of giving says, I'm turning from self-trust to Savior trust. You don't give to earn a blessing. You give because you already live under a blessing if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. You're not paying God off. You're proclaiming, God, I trust you more than what I'm able to accrue or acquire and hold on in my hands. And so when we give that level of security to God that we somehow amassed for ourselves, when we begin to live generously, what we're doing is we're worshiping. We're denying ourselves. And we're saying, Lord, all I have, all I am is yours. That's real worship. So where do I start giving to God? Some of you may be brand new to this. This could be the first giving message that you have ever heard. This could be the first time you ever heard someone frame this quite this way. So you don't even know where to start, but maybe you've heard of this principle before. Maybe you've heard about tithing before. Tithing is this idea from the Old Testament where they would give 10% of their increase and they would bring it into the temple, into the storehouse, and they would make sure that there was plenty there for a lot of different purposes. And that was a command in the Old Testament. And some of you have practiced tithing through giving 10% of your income. And that's a good thing to do. But I want to help you today that if you grew up hearing tithing taught in a way that has put a burden on you, and it has become a form of legalism, and it has become something that is just another bill or line item in your monthly budget, I want you to be free from that. Because when we look at the scripture, and you really want to live under the law of tithing the way Israel did, you would actually be giving 23 1/3% of your income every year. And not just your income, your increase, not 10. There was a tithe to support the priest. There was a tithe for national worship festivals. And every third year, there was a tithe for the poor, the widows, and the orphans. And if you missed one, according to the Bible, you had to double it the next time. It wasn't just giving. It was governance. It was built into the life of the nation. So I share that with you because to require that same system today would be missing the whole purpose and heart behind it, because it would turn grace back into law. And we don't want to do that. The New Testament never commands the tithe, but it never refutes it either. But what the New Testament does clearly call for in the life of the church and the life of the follower of Jesus is regular, cheerful, willing, sacrificial generosity. Because when I look at the scriptures, the early church was not concerned with the percentage. They were more concerned with the position of their hearts. So as we look at that, let's flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians 9. I believe, this is my opinion, and if you disagree with me, you can come to church here and we can still be friends. But I believe, I would humbly submit before you that 2 Corinthians chapter 9 is one of the strongest places for us to gather faith and practice as New Testament believers concerning finances and generosity. The context here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 is that there's a collection being made for the Christians in Jerusalem. They're struggling. And so the church in Corinth had made a promise to collect some gifts, and the Apostle Paul is writing to them saying, I'm reminding you of your gift, but he wants to give a caveat. He wants to tell them, don't just give because you just said you were gonna do it and now all of a sudden you've changed your mind and you're just giving, ugh, I guess we'll give it because we said we were gonna do it. He's saying, don't do that. Don't give it that way. Don't give it begrudgingly. He says, this is how you should give your gifts. This is how Christians should give their gifts as followers of Jesus. So this is the context of what he's saying there. And we're going to pick up this story in verse 6, where Paul says this to the church in Corinth. He says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's the principle. God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. And he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, he will supply and multiply your seed for sowing, and he will increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched, look, at in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they'll glorify God because of your submission that comes from, this is where your submission and your generosity comes from, your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them, the church in Jerusalem, and for anyone else that you're generous to. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Over in the book of Acts, we see in chapter 2, the very first church after they gathered, this idea of New Testament biblical generosity after 3,000 people came to faith in Christ once Peter had concluded his sermon. It says this in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. I want you to notice verse 42, the very first thing they did, they were devoted. This is the list of things they were faithful to, that they devoted themselves to. They devoted themselves to teaching, fellowship, bread, breaking of bread, prayers. All came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together. They had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings, and they were distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising the Lord and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So what are the behaviors of these New Testament believers? They're living open-handed. They're living generously. If there was a need, they took care of the need. If there was something going on, they were aware of it. Man, even to the point where they sold their own possessions and said, I want to make sure everybody else has needs. I have plenty over here. And this was the spirit of generosity that came from, that came out of the motive of love. Love from God. They had just received the gospel, the good news. Their hearts are overflowing with this gospel message. And now what do they do out of that? They love each other because of that. How do they love one another? They make sure everybody's taken care of, and they make sure that the needs are taken care of their community. And they're loving one another in such a way that they don't even care about their stuff anymore. They see it as just a vehicle and a tool to lay up treasures in heaven and to accomplish much for the glory of God. And there's a lot of joy attached to that type of living. And the Apostle Paul was telling the same thing to the church in Corinth. There's a lot of joy attached to that. And God loves that cheerful giver because that's the person who gets it. So the tithe is not a law that binds believers, but it is a good thing, and it can be a starting point that trains hearts in regular giving. Some people start at 10%. Some people start below that. The point isn't the percentage. The point is a posture of the heart, because Scripture says it's about faithfulness and the heart that is driving that faithfulness. R.C. Sproul said it this way. He said that the tithe is like training wheels for generosity, because you and I are recipients of grace. Grace should always make us more generous, not less. Amen? If I'm a recipient of grace and I see and have received grace, man, that grace should not be limited to a percent. And I've done my thing, I've checked the box, and now I move on with my life. I paid the church bill. That's not what we're doing here. It's this idea of biblical generosity that's filled with grace, and it makes us more generous, not less. Some of you, You grew up with a message like, if you don't give, you're gonna be cursed. Man, if I do give, I'll just get a bunch back, so I'm gonna give so I can go buy that speedboat. Both are lies, because both bring bondage. And here's what the gospel says, Galatians 3 and 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So if you're giving out of fear, I see where God wants us to give out of joy, not out of fear. So if you're afraid and that's been the motive for your giving, I want you to discover joy. If you've been giving and it's been a burden, I want you to discover joy. I want you to find the joy in biblical generosity, because there's no curse left to fear. Christ redeemed us from the curse. There's no blessing left to buy. Are you hearing me this morning? There's no transaction left to make with God where you're putting him in debt to where now he owes you a blessing because of that. No, you don't give so God will love you. You give because he already does. That's the gospel. You see, when you truly believe that, giving stops feeling like guilt and starts feeling like grace. So don't be in bondage over an amount. Don't be in bondage over this stuff. Find a regular, cheerful rhythm and start there. Keep growing in faithfulness as a response to the gospel. Some of you have been blessed with abundance. Some of you have worked really hard and you've made wise choices, and God has entrusted you with much. And that's not random. That's responsibility. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 and 18, it says this, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, but to be rich in good deeds, generous and willing to share. And so if you're one of those folks that are affluent, that you are in that classification, this word here in 1 Timothy 6, 17, 18, it is to you. Don't put your trust in the fact that you have acquired and accrued a lot for yourself. No, no, no. Let your trust be in him, and may you be rich in good deeds and generous and willing to share. That's a biblical posture for affluence. And I heard a pastor years ago say it this way when he was preaching on generosity. He said, some of you in the room are afflicted with affluence, and everyone in the room's like, afflict me, Lord, afflict me. I want to be afflicted with affluence. And people who are truly affluent would say, no, you don't. You don't want to be afflicted with affluence, because it is a big responsibility. And people who truly are affluent, they understand that there's a responsibility with that affluence. They understand I'm not just been given this type of increase or the ability to make money in the way that I do simply so that I can live this lavish life upon myself. No, I have a responsibility, because Luke 12 and 48 says, to whom much is given, much is required. And so affluence is not a sin. If you're in the room today and you're affluent, it's not a sin, it's a calling. And the ministry is generosity. Maybe God has blessed you so you can simplify, so more of his resource and his money can move through you instead of sticking to you. Affluence is a gift that carries gravity. And the question isn't, how much can I keep? The question is, how much good can I do with what God has entrusted me with? So no matter what our view towards giving is today, no matter where we're at in the whole scheme of things, we can all grow from where we're at. And here's a practical path for every believer, no matter what your starting point is or no matter where you're at. The first thing is this: maybe it's time for you to give your first gift. If you've never given before, here's my exhortation to you. Start giving somewhere. It's not about the amount, it's about trust. There's biblical examples of people who gave a great deal and God was not honored in that. And then a little widow gave all that she had, and Jesus acknowledges the fact that she gave more than everybody else. Why? Because of the posture of the heart, because of the trust, because of the love. The second one is a planned gift. Maybe move from a spontaneous giving to consistent giving. make it a priority in your home where you have a discussion around building a rhythm, whether you're married or you're a single person. You want to build some sort of rhythm because that builds trust. It's you saying, I'm regularly trusting you, Lord, and I'm not going to allow money to be something that becomes an idol or something I'm afraid of losing or not having enough of in order to bring me security. Find your contentment in Christ and live generously and practice rhythms as a faithful steward, as a faithful believer of biblical generosity. Another way is through a percentage gift. Maybe choose a proportion that reflects where you're at in your faith journey, where you're at, where you look at your budget holistically. You can use the tithe as a guide. It is a biblical principle, and it's a good principle. We're not throwing that whole concept out here this morning. I just don't want you to be burdened by it. But yet you can still look at that principle. Look at somewhere to start and say, this is what I'm going to do. You could also look at a progressive gift. As God grows your capacity, your generosity should grow with your capacity as well. So if you have found yourself excelling and doing well, ask yourself, not how much can I keep, but Lord, why have you given me this? Is there something I'm supposed to do with this? And then lastly, a prophetic gift. When the Spirit prompts you to meet a need, you need to obey and respond through that obedience. One of the things that my wife and I have done intermittently, and to be honest with you, we haven't done it faithfully, but to do it intermittently, we need to get back to doing it faithfully, is that in our monthly budget, we would actually set a line item in our budget that was just resources that we were just going to give away when there was an opportunity. So we were actually setting that money aside, looking for needs. It could be the homeless guy on the street corner. It could be a fundraising event that we went to that tugged at our heartstrings. It could be the fact that we heard about a neighbor or a coworker or a friend or a family member who was struggling, who lost their job or who had some sort of need. Have you ever been in a position where you heard of a need and it tugged on your heart, but you weren't in the position to do anything about it? I think we've all been there. I've been there plenty of times. But what if on purpose you set aside funds just for those types of things, and then you raised your antenna and you started looking for those types of things? I believe God would be glorified and honored in that type of budgeting as a principle. That's just an idea that perhaps you could do. Or maybe God lays on your heart to buy someone's lunch or maybe even a stranger's groceries. These things aren't just for TikTokers and Instagram, views, right? To where you're doing this. No, the church should be leading the way in being people who allow these resources God's given us to flow through us, not just for our local church, yes, for that, but also just to show the love and the kindness and the goodness and the thoughtfulness of our God by living open-handedly when we see needs. Where we must act responsibly with that. We can't get crazy with it because we're still stewards. We want to make sure we're glorifying God and sowing into things that are bringing much fruit. And this is not just a one-time challenge. It's a discipleship rhythm. So I would encourage you each year to ask yourself, what is my next faithful step? We want BCC to be the most loving place in the Quad Cities by loving God and by resourcing this local gathering of believers here at BCC. But even beyond that, being a believer who's living open-handedly with biblical generosity in our hearts, and it comes from a place of thankfulness and cheerfulness and willingness to give, to lovingly give, to freely give for His glory, and to be ready for opportunities that may arise, to be able to say yes. Like, what a cool place to be in. So this week by faith, here's what I'm going to ask us to do as a church. Each morning, I want you to pray with open hands. It's a great posture of prayer. With open hands and say something to the effect of, Father, everything I have is yours. It's from you. Help me to see how to live open-handedly with my time, my talent, and my treasure, because it all belongs to you for your glory. Could we just commit to just be mindful of the fact that we're called to live generously each morning by saying a simple prayer, and watch what God does as we walk in obedience to those opportunities and we prioritize those things, and the light that comes in through our eye begins to invest and impact things that are going to long outlast our lifetime because we're living with eternity in mind, and it's all coming from love. So take one step forward on your generosity path. We love with what we have because God loved us with all he had. And if you're struggling with financial generosity, here's my challenge to you. Do one spontaneous act of generosity outside of the church, something spontaneous that maybe you would not normally do, and watch what God does in your heart. Start living generously somewhere, because we can all afford to give of our time. We all have the same amount of it. We might not all have the same money, but we all have the same amount of time. Nobody has any more, nobody has any less. Live open-handedly with the resources that you have. Is there something you have that could be a blessing to someone else? Just like we had coats. Some of you are like, I had this really nice brand new coat that I bought. I hadn't even worn it. You're able to give it to someone at 180. Praise God for that. Or maybe you go out and buy someone a brand new one and you wear the old one, or whatever the case. Praise God for that. That's the type of generosity that's going to lay up treasure in heaven. And when we all come to this place of thankfulness, it really starts at the table where we end and the generosity of our Lord begins, by giving of himself.